Martin, thank you so much for those readings. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that we might hear and that we might understand and that we might live. So come, Holy Spirit, come and be at work in our lives now that we might see you and respond. Amen. So as Martin reminded us, last time we did the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and we are continuing our series in Revelation here, starting at chapter 4. And in the first three chapters, we were introduced to this extraordinary person of Jesus. And you can read about that, and the sermons are all online as well. And then we did chapters 2 and 3, which are the letters, as again Martin has reminded us. And essentially in the letters what we learnt was Revelation tells us stuff we already know, okay? Revelation is not a book with secret codes and kind of hidden things in it that suddenly reveals extraordinary things, like there's going to be a plague of locusts that are going to be with metal plates on them and, you know, guns firing out their mouths and those kind of things. There's some fantastical images in the book of Revelation, but it was written to a people for them to understand. And it's written for us to understand. And it was relevant to the people of the day because of the situations and the challenges they faced. And essentially, those situations and challenges can be summed up with the world, the flesh, and the devil, which will seek to divert us from faithfulness to Jesus, which will seek to stop us connecting with God and receiving the fullness of life that he wants to give to us. That's the challenge that we face, and that's the challenge the people of the day faced. They had some significant challenges to their everyday life in attempting to follow Jesus. For some of them, that meant martyrdom and death. It was that serious. And for others of them, it meant their lives were, there was kind of, you know, persecution against them. They suffered injustices because of their beliefs. And for some of them, that was just this temptation to go and be something different. So, and again, the Bible tends to sum those up in the three things of the world, the flesh, and the devil that sought to divert them from faithfulness to Jesus. But the other thing that we're told just in those first three chapters is that if you overcome, if you stay faithful, this is what awaits you both now and to come. In other words, the rewards are both in this world and out of this world, you know, of the most extraordinary nature. And that it is actually the presence of God and walking in company with God which gives us true meaning and true significance and life in all its fullness. That's what the first three chapters have been saying. And to some extent, it's that same sort of image and kind of continuation as we walk through these other sort of kind of little scenes. I mean, one commentator on the book of Revelation sums it up as saying, well, look, it's seven scenes that we're given. And we've done, to some extent, the kind of first one or two with chapter one and chapter two, three. And now we enter some more of these scenes of heaven. And you have these little kind of moments in terms of the groups of chapters that we look at and the groups of stories that are put together. Now, I've cheated slightly because I couldn't get past chapter four and go, I don't want to preach four and five together. So I'm going to do four, and Timothy, next week you're doing five. I'm very jealous because I really desperately want to do five as well, because five is so brilliant. But four is the brilliant start to what five continues, because they're part of the same image, and that image is the person of God. And I wonder what image you have of God. I wonder what you think God is like, and to some extent, what God is for, what he stands for as well. You know, what are the kind of images that come to your mind? Now, to some extent, we're in church this morning, so you know what the right answer is. You know, if I said to you, it's a bit like the Sunday school teacher, isn't it, who said to the kids, I'm sure Rachel's not doing this morning, but said to the kids, you know, I'm thinking of something kind of grey. This was a minister speaking to a bunch of children and said, I'm thinking of something grey and it's got a bushy tail and it collects nuts. And one of the little kids put up his hand and said, mister, I know the answer's Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. Okay, that actually, to some extent, we're in church, so we know the answer's Jesus. We know that's what the answer is. But sometimes the way that we behave and the way that we think and the way that we feel indicates the kind of nature, the kind of understanding that we have of God. And that might be perhaps in the things that we fear. What do we think about God when we're faced with things that frighten us or things that worry us? What do we feel about God when we're faced with things that excite us and delight us but may not actually be good for us? What do we think God is like when we're faced with great joys? What do we think God is like as we walk through our everyday life? In what way is he involved in our lives? What kind of impact does he have in the decisions we make, the attitudes we hold, the behaviors we have? Becomes an interesting question, doesn't it? And I guess if we went out around our community, although it's quite hard to track people down, most of the people out and about in our community are just dog walkers, isn't it? You just meet the people walking dogs. But if you asked all the dog walkers in the village to give you an idea of what they thought God was like, different ones would have different ideas. Those who came at Christmas would go, well, Jesus is kind of cute and cuddly, isn't he? He's a little baby. I'm sure there's some other bits to the story, but I don't know what they are. I got a message from my eldest daughter saying to me, Dad, Daphne has a question and you're going to have to answer it. And the question was, because Daphne got very upset that Jesus was born at Christmas and then she remembered that Jesus died at Easter and she thought that was really barbaric and unpleasant, and she's only four. So thankfully she'd forgotten that question by the time I saw her, but we'll probably face that with her one day. But it's a really interesting question for us, isn't it, as we think about, well, what is God like then? Some people have an image of God, like this sort of head teacher kind of image, you know, that used to shout at me, you know, right, tuck your shirt in, boy. You know, that kind of image that we have. What John gives us here is an image of God. And I want us just to take a little moment to think about what this image of God is. As we start this new year, what kind of glimpse of God will you have? What kind of image of God will you walk forwards with? And what will your response to this God be? As we start this, you know, this new beginning of 2026. So what we have, first of all, John is told this. He said, after I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. That door is referenced, by the way, in two of our readings previously in this book. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. In other words, what is happening both now and what is going to be happening in terms of the way the world is unfolding. And we'll see, by the way, as we make our way through Revelation, that some of what Revelation talks about is about what's already happened. It just helps us see it from God's perspective. And so it says this, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And that one had the appearance of jasper and ruby. We had a conversation this morning, someone was going, I don't know what color jasper is. Jasper's red, by the way, so red and red, really. Red and redder, almost, jasper and ruby. Two things very, very precious in those days. And a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Now, immediately, we kind of go, well, some of this stuff doesn't make sense. You know, a rainbow, we know what a rainbow is because it's the spectrum of colours, isn't it? That's easy, isn't it? We all know it's a spectrum of colours. And then John goes and throws a curveball and says, that shone like an emerald. We're going, oh, for goodness sake. Well, that's not a spectrum of colours, is it? I mean, an emerald's green, for goodness sake. What is going on here? And who in the interior design world put red and green together? You know, a red person on the throne and green around it. It doesn't work in my world. I'm thinking you need to work on this. Already John is giving us imagery which doesn't kind of work, does it? But what he's doing is he's talking about the preciousness of this. He's taking things that are infinitely precious in their age, but also have symbolic meaning through the Old Testament. Do you remember the New Testament, you know, comes to birth like Jesus was placed in a manger? The New Testament comes to birth from the Old Testament. It's like the cradle of the New Testament. We must read the Old Testament to grasp some of that imagery is brought, so much of that imagery is brought into Revelation as we read it. But it's basically saying, here is someone of extraordinary majesty. Here is someone of extraordinary majesty who is sitting on a throne. Now, to people of those at that age, sitting on a throne meant something very, very significant. You know, we have sort of these special chairs in our church, because that's what churches have. They have sort of special chairs. And sometimes people are unsure whether they can sit on those chairs. Let me let you into a little secret. They're just chairs, okay? And they're not all that comfortable. But the idea is it sort of sets this place and space apart as something a bit more special. And a throne, of course, does that even more. It sets that kind of place and space aside as something even more special. But a king did not sit on a throne because it was comfy. Okay, I don't know whether you've ever seen a throne or something that looks a bit like a throne, or you can imagine it in your own head and you go, yeah, do you know what? Given the choice, I'd rather sit on my sofa and watch the TV. I wouldn't choose to sit on a flipping throne because it's made of metal, for one thing, so therefore it's probably quite cold. And even if they give you a cushion, they only seem to give a cushion for your bottom, and it doesn't seem as adequate as my sofa, which has a cushion and then springs, and then, you know, I mean, the amount of stuff they put in just to make our bottoms comfortable is extraordinary, isn't it? But you don't get that on a throne, and potentially the back, they make the back ornate, don't you? I have to sit sometimes on ornate kind of furniture as a vicar. You know, I've done that in the cathedral and places like that. And you sit down and you think, flip, that wood's hard. And then you lean back and you go, yeah, I won't be leaning back a lot because they've done carving on the back of it. What were they thinking? I mean, did they not know how chairs work? Crazy people. Carpenters, Andy, eh? What are they thinking, you know? So, thrones, a king does not sit on a throne because it's comfortable. A king sits on a throne because it's a sign and a symbol of their power, of their majesty, of their might, of the victory, and that they are a victorious and powerful being in that place. This, by the way, is a terrifying image. Some of us who have read the Old Testament will remember the story in Esther and Xerxes sitting on his throne, and how that anybody who dared attempt to kind of even just enter his presence, if he did not receive them by lowering his scepter to invite them to come forwards, they were simply killed right there, right then. That's how it worked. That's how terrifying that image is of a person on a throne. I don't know whether you have quite that image of God. Who is this being who is utterly almighty? The Bible sums this up so beautifully in Colossians, in talking about the way in which Jesus is the one through whom all things were made, and in whom all things hold together. The very fabric of the universe is dependent upon God and his infinite power. There are times when, if we're not very careful, we can make our God so small compared to how vast and great he is. You know, we often talk about this in terms of the scale of the cosmos, how huge and vast and just seemingly infinite, potentially, our universe is. Just the size of our own planetary system is mind-boggling. But to then think about the fact that we are just we revolve around one tiny little star in the context of a galaxy which contains 2 billion stars, but we're not sure exactly how many, because when we're looking, sometimes one star hides behind another, because we can't see that far, and that's just our own galaxy in a universe of billions of galaxies. And yet we have a God who holds all this together. How big is your God?
Ever so big.
Thank you. That's a brilliant description. Ever so big. just, I mean, I'm trying to think what the expression one of our grandkids used to use about things just being so vast, so huge. They came up with a phrase which conflated two words together, and I can't remember what it was. Do you remember? No. Sorry? It was something like ginormous, but it wasn't that, because we use that almost as a word now, don't we? Isn't that a real word? they couldn't say anyway the word when they were little, and they used to make up words. And it's a bit like that in Revelation. I'm struggling to come up with words, and even John is struggling to come up with words, which is why he goes for, well, it was kind of jasper and ruby, and it was emerald, you know, and this is what it was like. This is how vast this is. This is how magnificent and majestic our God is. And this God is sat on the throne in this position of authority and victory. This is not John coming into the kind of war room where God is, if you like, with his minions scurrying around trying to fix the problems of our lives and the world. This is a God who has already done it, who has already won the victory. What is that victory? Well, Timothy will tell us a bit more next week, because that victory hangs above my head. It's on the cross and through the resurrection that Jesus has won that victory. God sits there complete and at peace in this place of extraordinary majesty. And you have this alongside this awesome God, you have these just bizarre living creatures, as they're called, who are crying out in worship, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And again, you're going, well, why did you say it three times? Is it a bit like New York, so good we named it twice? You know, is it kind of that sort of thing? Well, actually, it is. It's kind of like we don't have words to describe how amazing God is, so we've just had to go for the same word. And we've gone, "Holy, holy, holy," three times. And it's a bit like saying, "Very, very, 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 very holy is what God is." Holy in that sense of completely other than us, completely spotless and glorious and beautiful, just utterly beautiful, but also terrifyingly beautiful. But in this place and space, what you have are these people not kind of bowing and scraping like people would have done to the King Xerxes, for example, that I mentioned earlier. People would have come in utterly terrified, heads bowed, and wanting to kind of, you know, be ever so humble about their approach to this king, because they were desperate not to offend them in any way. So they would have been, you know, really kind of creeping and crawling about in order to try and gain the king's favor. There's not people like that here. What we have is these four living creatures and the 24 elders. The four living creatures, essentially, it's, you know, there's lots of imagery in this, but essentially they just represent creation, the created order. The created beings are simply gathered in worship. And the 24 elders, there's 24 because 24 is 2 12s. You've got 12 tribes of Israel. You've got 12 apostles of the New Testament. So essentially it's saying the whole people of God, the whole people of God are represented here by the 24 elders. Later on in chapter 7, I think it is, you get actually that image widening then, and around the throne is multitudes that no one can count. In other words, the whole people of God gathered around the throne. And then later in chapter 21, what you get is the image of the throne. The throne room is from where the water of life flows. In other words, it's the throne, the person on the throne, who is bringing life and healing to everything. That's what this throne represents. And we get a glimpse both of that terrifying, extraordinary vision of God, and yet you have these creatures who are worshipping, gathering there to worship God. Not in this kind of, oh my goodness, we better do this. Not as though they're forced, because or else they're going to be just slaughtered and executed. They are there in joy, in jubilation, celebrating, having a party in the presence of God and worshipping this God. And that there's an indication of that with the rainbow, you see, because of course the rainbow is a sign of promise. The rainbow is a sign of kind of strength, because the bow in terms of victory, but it's also a sense of promise, a promise of God to be merciful. And you get that as well with the sea of glass. In the Old Testament, the sea is used in a number of ways, but in two particular ways. One is they had this thing as you entered into the tabernacle or into the temple of God. They had this big bronze bowl, a massive great thing it was, that they put water into. And the water was there for the priests to kind of wash their hands as a symbolic gesture of going, you know, I'm cleansed in order to be able to come into the presence of God. But as they washed their hands, two things would have happened. When they, you know, as you approached it, unless it was a kind of windy day, it would have looked like a sea of glass. That's exactly what it would have looked like. But of course, when you touched it, it disturbed it. And suddenly there were ripples on the water, and suddenly that kind of glassiness has disappeared. But the other thing was, as they came in time after time after time with their dirty hands, of course, the water got sullied and dirty. But here we have a sea of glass like crystal. Crystal like glass. Just totally flat and totally clear and totally pure. You see, because our sins have been dealt with, as Timothy, I'm so sorry, I'm half preaching your sermon. Jesus hung on the cross, of course, he took our sins. We can come into the presence of God without the need to wash our hands. And even if we did, we wouldn't make the water dirty, because Jesus has already died for us. Such a beautiful image. And the other image you have of the sea from the Old Testament brought into the New and into here is that the sea for the people of Israel was a dangerous place. It was a fearful place. The Jews never had a navy. They always used to have to borrow boats and sailors from other people. They saw the sea as something dangerous and dark and fearful. And actually, you see that in coming up in a few chapters' time in Revelation, because what you get is the beasts, which represent the evil and powers of evil on the earth, come out of the sea. But here, this sea is perfectly still, so still and beautiful. It looks like crystal. This is a place of peace, a place where there isn't any longer any fear. God has won the victory over sin and fear. And this God is merciful, as indicated by the rainbow. You have these extraordinary images of both the majestic strength of our God, who is also loving and good and kind. I want you to remember one thing, if you remember nothing else from Revelation, okay? One thing, just remember this one thing. If you remember nothing else, remember that our God is majestic, mighty, and good beyond our comprehension. That's quite simple, isn't it? In other words, we don't see it all yet. We don't see it all yet. Revelation is a revealing to us, a reminder, actually, because this is right through Scripture. None of this, as I say, is new to us. We don't see it all yet, but there is a God who is trustworthy. A God who is trustworthy. Now, what do we do with this? I want to give us just three things to do, and I'm going to do this fairly quickly. The first thing I want us to do is worship. That's our natural response. When we see something beautiful, normally it kind of rises sort of feelings within us, feelings of joy, feelings of perhaps, I hope, of thankfulness. And we go, well, where do I give that thankfulness to? If we're not Christians and don't understand God, who am I thankful to? Who am I grateful to for the good things that I have received, or the good things or beautiful things that I see? Well, the answer, of course, is God. We give thanks to God. And we live our lives in expressions of thanks to God. I read Psalm 29 at the beginning of our service to remind ourselves to be a people who come into the presence of God, recognizing how vast and majestic he is. But also to remind us to be a people who give thanks to God, who ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, respond to him. And that's why we sing together. But it's why also we live, if you like. Our lives are to be lives of worship to God, reflecting our thankfulness and our gratefulness to Him. The second thing, so worship, the second thing is trust. Trust. As you step into this year, for some of us, what lies ahead of us maybe seems a bit dark and mysterious. Maybe like the Jews thought of the sea. But actually, we have a God who is all-powerful and almighty and who is trustworthy. That does not mean we will not face difficult things, because that's exactly what Revelation is teaching us. It teaches us that actually life can be pretty tough on this earth. Sin has damaged it so badly. There is so much pain and suffering upon this planet at the moment, even if our lives, for the most part, are fairly comfortable in nice Hampshire. Actually, life can be pretty tough for all of us at times. But we have a God that we can trust. We can walk with confidence with this God, in trust in Him. And the final thing is hope. Worship, trust, and hope. We can live and walk in hope. And I want to just read to us from 1 Peter 1, which kind of captures this beautifully. Let me read this to us as we close. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that we can come before you, the almighty God of all, the God who is terrifyingly powerful and yet at the same time mind-blowingly kind and good. And Lord, we do not understand your ways, as Isaiah reminds us, but help us today to trust your ways. Help us to respond to your majesty and goodness in worship. Help us to trust you day by day, step by step, especially in this new year that lies before us. And help us to live as those people of hope, knowing that you are calling us forwards into life today and eternal life forever, to the glory of your name. Amen.